word now as Pastor comes and preaches his message in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. You hear me all right? He is the one our hearts hunger for. Isn't that the truth? Amen. If you're born again, you just are like, I love the Lord. I want to be close to the Lord. I want to see him, and that'll happen one day soon. On the inside of your worship folder, I'd like you to take out the little set of notes because you're going to be using those this morning. On the inside of your worship folder, there is a, one side says, what must I do to be saved? And the other side has God at the top. And so I'm going to give you an illustration that's very important, but we'll dive into this here in Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16. All right, everyone turn to your Bible, Acts chapter 16. I encourage you, you know that the method of preaching that I use is verse by verse Bible exposition. We take books of the Bible, we go line upon line, precept on precept, paragraph by paragraph, and work through the scriptures. Very important. That way, you are taught how to understand the scripture while I'm preaching, and it keeps me from going haywire. I mean, like, you know how it goes when you drive down the road, if there are no lines in the road, they're doing some construction, and you don't quite know if it's for two cars or one, and some people think it's for one, some for two, and it's like, you're always in danger of an accident. But when they have the lines and you know where you're going, you go heading in the right direction, then you can accomplish a lot. So this is called expository or expositional preaching. And we are up to Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. At the top of your notes, what must I do to be saved? That is the most important question of all of the questions you could possibly ask. There simply is no other question that's more important. What should I wear today? What color tie should I wear? What car should I buy? What house should I? What job should I have? Nothing is even remotely as important as what must I do to be saved? And because that is the absolutely most essential question that could possibly be asked, Satan has twisted it with every single world religion and every single cult. In other words, that's how we know what a cult is. A cult is defined by perverting the gospel, by perverting the person of Christ, the nature of Christ, the work of Christ, and the conditions for salvation. So what is it all about? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to what Paul says, and then I'm going to unpack why that's important, and then we're going to look at how that works out. So look at verse 30, and Kenan, just a hair more on my mic. I don't want to strain my voice. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. The jailer comes out, and he says, he brought them out, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Circle or underline or highlight, I have it highlighted in yellow on my Bible. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? In the Greek, the way that it's worded is, sirs, what is necessary? What is necessary? What must? What is absolutely essential? What is the bottom line? What must I do to be saved? Paul's answer was this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, that's the heart of the text. That's the heart of the message that we're going to look at. But I want you to understand, because as we look at the Philippian jailer, you've got to get it in context. What had just happened is he had just cast the demon out of a woman, actually a young lady, probably a 13-ish, 14-ish age girl, who was possessed with a demon of Python, a Python demon. And a Python demon, we spent a lot of time explaining what that was when we were in that last text. And that is basically the spirit of divination, the idea of fortune-telling, telling the future, what's going to happen. And so you go to a Madame Chocta, and she reads your palm and tea leaves and all that kind of nonsense. Well, 99% of them are absolute phonies. They are liars. They have your name in a computer. So if you go to one, the details there, they have a network of those lying palm readers. So if you visited one in California or one in Oklahoma and you visit one here, they have an agreement, okay, all that information. So they just pull your name up. They see what car you drive onto the lot. They get your driver's, your license plate. They get all kinds of information about you before you even walk into the building. And they can tell you, of course, now with Facebook, you're just telling all of your family secrets online to everybody who has no interest or no need to know that you had a hamburger for lunch at Chili's and that you, you got to pick. Good night. Stop telling people all your private information. It's amazing. You know, that's why I call it fake book. Fake book instead of Facebook. It's fake book. It's, you know, here's my little picture of an ideal meal and here's my grandchild. And they're just being so sweet. Now, come on, anybody with grandchildren knows their kids, their grandchildren can act demon-possessed, amen? And so what I'm saying is 99% of these palm readers are just utter phonies. They're lying, they're stealing your money, they're sharing information. But once in a blue moon, you'll have one that is demon-possessed, and they are able not to tell the future with 100% accuracy. They are able to guess. The demons are not omniscient. They don't know everything. But the demon knows a lot more than you do, so they can make wild guesses that are much more accurate than you or I could make. So this was a situation, and you can see it in chapter 16, verse 18. She came behind Paul and his missionary team, and she was saying in verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High, they're slaves of the Most High. They are telling us, and in the Greek language it says a way of salvation, not the way of salvation. They're giving us a way of salvation. So her message was just another lie. And Paul was sick and tired of it. She did it for many days. And verse 18, it says, and Paul greatly annoyed. We don't want Satan running our marketing campaign. You don't want Satan running your marketing campaign. You understand? You don't want him out front saying, hey, this is a great church to go to. Why don't you go to this church? Right? You don't want that. It's like, okay, who are you? Why are you advocating us, right? Why is this demon-possessed lady saying these things? Because she wants to identify herself with the servants and slaves of God as though once they move on and they continue their work in other parts, now she's able to take back over and people are going to think that she's one of them. So he cast the demon out. Now, that was not a popular thing for the slave owners. They dragged Paul and his missionary team to the magistrates. They beat him with rods. Remember, those rods are billy clubs, long billy clubs, and they just pounded the daylights while they're laying on the ground, front and back. And then they stuck their feet in the stocks. And it says in verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and his companion, Silas, had been beaten with rods, with truncheons, with billy clubs, with nightclubs, and had been then stuck in the stocks, their legs probably widely bent out in a very uncomfortable manner, and their backs and fronts beaten. And it's hard to get a night's sleep, right? So what do you do when you suffer? What do you do when you suffer? If that had been David was beaten with nightclubs and was put in the stocks, they'd be like, oh, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Right? I love you. How can you do this to me? How can you? What kind of a God would allow this to happen? That's most of us. We'd be whining babies. And that's not what Paul did. You'll notice what Paul did. It says in verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The word hymn is actually a Greek word, hymnos. So when you say the word hymn, you're actually saying a Greek word. These are songs that are glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, exalting God, probably a number of the Psalms. They've got hours, right? They're going to be there a long time. And so what are they doing with that time? They are singing and worshiping God. When it's midnight and everything looks hopeless and you've had the daylights beaten out of you, that's when you need to sing and pray and worship God. Amen? When everything looks the darkest, when it is the darkest part of midnight, and you are in the most painful scenario, you are hurting from head to toe, there is no hope, you're in the jail, you're in a foreign country, everyone is against you, nobody loves you, everybody hates you, you think you're going to eat some worms. Right? Remember that old song? What do you do? Well, here's the biblical example of what to do. Just start praying and praising, exalting Christ, glorifying Christ, magnifying Christ. And you'll notice something, it says, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, they undoubtedly had started singing long before that, and the jailer is listening, the prisoner listening, the jailer drifts off to sleep. The reason this is important is because the jailer is told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says in verse 31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, what is this jailer thinking? How does he know about Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? What does Lord mean? What does it mean to believe, you see? And sometimes people will say, well, he must have been trying to figure out how to avoid being killed. He didn't want to end up in a Roman dungeon and have his head chopped off. That's not the case at all. What I want you to see on your notes, listen and learn. Just like the prisoners, just like the jailer, listen and learn. Jesus is Lord. Because remember, he says you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is the Lord? What information would this jailer have known? This information would have known that this Jesus Christ that Paul has been talking about has authority and power over demons, because why else was he in prison? So the jailer wouldn't be like, how'd you get in here, guys? I mean, he would have known, okay, these guys cast a demon out of somebody and they were losing their money, and so they're in jail. And that, I mean, think of what's going on in the mind of this jailer. I remember that demon-possessed fortune teller. She's the one who told me to get this job. She's the one who told me invest in Enron. You know, she's the one who gave me different kinds of advice over the years. And I wondered how she had that. And these guys did what? They cast the demon out of her? Well, I remember the mythical story of Apollo, and he had a wrestling match, and it was no easy thing for Apollo to defeat Python. But with a word, this Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you, come out! And that demon had to come out instantly. There wasn't a long wrestling match. It wasn't like, you know, come into me or I'll get you in a headlock or beat you over the head with something. So what's happening in the jailer's mind is this. He understands one thing so far about Paul and Silas and Jesus, who is the Lord, that he is telling him. Put yourself in the jailer's shoes. You are now about to kill yourself. We'll get up to that. We'll find out how he got there. But you're about to kill yourself, and Paul shouts out, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And you put your sword down. What must I do to be saved? What is he thinking? What does he want to be saved from? When Paul simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what did that mean to that jailer? What I'm showing you is that he understood the lordship of Christ to, first of all, from verse 25, include Christ's authority and lordship over the demonic. Doesn't the Bible say in Luke chapter 4, what authority does this man have that with a word he can cast out demons and even the demons obey him? You see, Jesus Christ is Almighty God in the flesh. There is nothing outside of his power. He doesn't have any wrestling matches with demons. He just says, you're done. They'll come to him and they'll beg him, hey, don't cast us into hell yet. Cast us into the swine. They knew he could cast them out with less than a flicker of an eyelash. Understand, this is Jesus Christ. He is the creator of the universe. He's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He's the one who simply breathed the words across his mouth and millions upon trillions of galaxies and worlds were flung into space by the simple command of Almighty God, Jesus Christ. This is amazing stuff. And so for this jailer to understand a little bit, first of all right, this Jesus he's commanding me to believe in as my Lord and my Savior is someone who can defeat demonic powers with a word. This is the God we serve. Amen? What else does he say? In verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. So there is content, there's theological content to what they are singing. There is words that they are singing. It is not mindless repetition. Understand, when we sing, we want to select theologically rich songs. We want songs that speak a message to you so that when you sing them, in Christ alone my hope is found. There is no other ground that I can have hope in, only upon Jesus Christ. Jesus is that wonderful, merciful Savior. Amen? So as Paul and Silas are praying and singing, they're speaking in his language, and he's hearing them speak and sing, as were the other prisoners. And that jailer is thinking, okay, they're singing about this Jesus guy. Right? You don't think they're singing about Jesus? You know they're singing about Jesus. They're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord Jesus Christ, exalting him and magnifying him. How many people have been driving down the road at the depth of despair, feeling like, what is the use? What is life all about? My wife's about to leave me. My children hate me. I'm not sure about my job. My health is on the skids. And they turn on the radio just wanting noise, and a Christian song comes on. And they begin to hear about that old rugged cross on that hill far away, or about the amazing grace of God and how God will take a wretch like me and he'll wash me in his blood and he'll forgive me and he'll give me a new home in glory. Amen? These are great things. And so as Paul and Silas are there, they're like, man, they're evangelizing machines, right? They are not thinking, oh, woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. They're not singing that woe is me song. They're singing, I'm victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. They're singing about the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. They're singing about the power of Jesus Christ. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. You imagine that ringing through those jail cells at midnight, and that jailer's like, what are these guys singing about? The precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, this Jesus who has power to cast out demons, this Jesus who has the authority with a word to create a universe. I mean, we have such a sissified idea of Jesus. He's meek and mild, reeking of hand cream. And that is not the carpenter of Nazareth. Jesus Christ is Almighty God who has authority with a word to cast out demons. And as they are singing, it says specifically, the prisoners were listening to them. Do you realize people listen to you? People will listen to you when you're at the depth of your despair, when you're in the hardest part of your life, you're going through the fiery furnace. That old king, when he saw Daniel in the, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, he was seeing in there. He's like, didn't we put three guys in there? I see someone else in there. It looks like the Son of God who's in there with them. You see, when you are going through a hard time, praise and glorify and worship God. Raise your hand and say, God, I don't know what you're going to do with my daughter. I don't know how you're going to change her heart, but I know that you love her more than I do and you can save her. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do about my husband. I know that we've been married for some years and it just doesn't seem like anything's happening, and I'm trying to live a Christian life in front of him. But I know that you love him more than I do, and I praise you and I worship you. And your mate, your children, your co-workers, whoever it may be, they're going to see the kind of joy that you have in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength, isn't it? And so, if you will, look down in your Bible at Acts chapter 16 and look at verse 26. This Philippian jailer and the prisoners were getting a theological sermon. They were getting a lesson in soteriology. They were getting a lesson in theology. Who is God? What is God? You, keep in mind, what they have had is almost no Jewish influence, so they don't know about the one true God. They have been steeped in Roman pantheon of wicked demon idol gods. And this guy has no hope. This guy has no peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You can try and find peace in the weed. Now, that old wacky weed, you sit out there in the woods and you smoke your brains out and you think, somehow I'm going to find some peace. And you will never find peace. So you go to the bar. And you pull up to the bar and you belly up to the bar and you start guzzling back Satan's urine. And you think, wow, you know, somehow this is going to give me peace. There is no peace, saith God, to the wicked. If you remain persisting in your wicked sins, you will not have peace. You can go lay down on a psychiatrist's couch until you're dead broke and until you fall asleep, and he falls asleep. Listen to your sad sack song. And at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the month, at the end of 20 years, you will have no peace. There is no peace in secular psychology. There's no peace in philosophy. There's no peace in man's, all the baubles, all the red shiny things that Satan throws out across our path. Amen? That was weak. Amen? Amen. Here he says, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Understand what's happening here. Paul has cast out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ with a word. No wrestling match, no long drawn out hours upon hours of wrestling and fighting. And, you know, and then finally we have to cast the demon into John because he's telling too many jokes. So we'll send him over to John. And the demon's like, well, okay, I'll use him for a... No, that's not how it works. The authoritative word of God, and that's the end of that. Then what they find is that this Jesus is giving these unjustly treated men an incredible amount of peace to the point where they're just singing their hearts out. Doesn't that impact you? Doesn't it say something to you that when I get into trouble and I've got hard times, because we all go through hard times, amen? God will see it. He'll see to it that you go through hard times. Because when you are afflicted, then you turn to God. When everything's going smooth, it's like, okay, God, I'll get back with you when I need you. Oh, really? I'll arrange a situation where you need me. Because I want you back with me right now on a daily basis. And if it takes daily turmoil for you to be feeling like you need me, then the daily turmoil it'll be. But how do you handle that daily turmoil? The jailer is seeing them get peace from Christ, the peace that passes understanding. And then, on top of that, there is this mighty earthquake that's shaking the foundations of the prison. This mighty earthquake. Who's in charge of earthquakes? You remember when Almighty God shook the earth when Jesus rose from the dead? It was such a mighty earthquake that the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. You remember when God gave his law on Mount Sinai and God shook the mountains and shook the earth? And the Bible says that he shook the earth so greatly that the people were deathly afraid. They thought they were going to die. And we read in the future, in the tribulation period, there's going to be a shaking upon this earth multiple times, different judgments that are poured out, and there's going to be a worldwide earthquake. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that has the power to cast out demons. This is the God that has the power to save you. Do you see? In other words, when Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, he is talking about that Jesus. He's not talking about the cultic Jesus. He's not talking about Satan's brother, as the Mormons say. He's not talking about Michael the archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He is speaking about the Creator God, the second member of the Trinity. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says in verse 26. There was a great earthquake, not a small one, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. I mean, the foundations, not just a lampshade. I don't know what the scales, what, does anyone know what the Richter scale goes from this 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever it is? This is like a 500 on the Richter scale. I mean, the whole prison is shaking apart. And it says, and all of the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. This is the chain breaker. This is Jesus Christ, the one who came to set the captives free. The Jesus that Paul is saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the Jesus that breaks our chains. Do you have any chains of sin that you're struggling with? Do you have chains of doubt and fear? Do you have chains of worry and anxiety that you wake up in the middle of the night and you're pacing the floors because of these demonic chains that have gotten a hold of you, and chains of regret and chains of I wish I had done things differently. Jesus Christ breaks those chains. If he can break the literal chains of a prisoner and then they drop off of their wrists, fall out of the wall, you don't think he can change your life? You don't think this Philippian jailer was having some chains in his life? He is putting people in chains right and left. But what about his own chains? That's why when Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," that jailer was beginning to get his eyes were starting to open so that he could see who this Lord is. Who is this Lord that Paul is talking about? Who is this Lord that has the authority to speak a word and out flies the demon? Who is this Lord who can give them such joy and rejoicing in the midst of their trial? Who is this Jesus that he is saying will save me? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Everyone's chains were loosed. Verse 27. Give you a chance to look down there while I get a drink. And the keeper of the prison, that's the jailer, awaking from sleep, right? Sometimes God has to wake you up to save you. Amen? Aren't you glad that God woke you up and saved you? I mean, sometimes the shaking is pretty rough. Sometimes the shaking is shaking of your marriage. Sometimes the shaking to wake you up for your salvation is the shaking of your health. You would not turn to Christ if you had not gotten on the verge of dying. If that doctor had not said, you have a year left, you have 2 years left, you have so many months left, you would not have been on the verge of trusting Christ if you had not been on the verge of death. So here is this Philippian jailer who needed to find out who this Jesus was. And Jesus begins displaying who he is. See, you can tell him, and I guarantee you, as they say in Louisiana, I guarantee that when Paul was singing and praying, he was saying, "Oh, Lord Jesus, we worship you. Oh, great and glorious Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for our amazing salvation. Thank you for opening my blind eyes. When I was a Pharisee and I was hurting Christians, just like that jailer a couple doors down hurt us, I was hurting believers. Oh God, wouldn't you be gracious to him and give him peace? Wouldn't you be gracious to him and give him salvation? Wouldn't you be merciful to him and open his blind eyes so that he will turn to salvation? Oh, great and glorious Jesus Christ, we know that you are coming soon. Jesus is coming again. Glad day, oh, what a day that will be." And he would go from prayer to sing to prayer to singing and praising and praying and praising and praying back and forth. And all of these great words, these words were coming across so that the Philippian jailer was beginning to have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ formed in his mind. Now he is the Jesus that has the authority over earthquakes. You can go through the Old Testament and find that it is Almighty God Jehovah who walks upon the seas, who causes the earth to shake. Psalm 29, at the voice of the Lord. In fact, go back with me to Psalms. I want you to see this. Go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 29. This is so rich, I don't want you to miss any of this. Psalm 29. I would not doubt at all if this is one of the songs. Remember, Psalms is songs. These are songs, and I wouldn't doubt at all if these are one of the ones that Paul was singing. Psalm 29. "Give unto the Lord," that's all capitals, L-O-R-D, Jehovah. "O you mighty ones, give unto Jehovah glory and strength. Give unto Jehovah, the Lord, the glory that is due his name." Now, can you imagine the Philippian jailer and the other prisoners are sitting there listening to a song? Maybe this is some of the words that they were hearing. "Give to the Lord the glory due his name." Well, we go to the temple of Bacchus and we get drunk in his name. And we go to the temple of Mars and we have the ultimate fight challenge in his name. And we go to the temple of Diana and we fornicate in her name, but giving him glory, giving him the glory that's due his name. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of what? Understand, the Roman government, the Roman soldiers, the Roman guards, the Roman citizenry had no concept of biblical holiness. They didn't know what that was. That's like going to an American on the college campus and saying, describe holiness to me. Oh, my goodness. What a pack of fornicating, drunken rebels willing to murder their baby. I saw this one woman on a YouTube thing, and they were interviewing her. I don't know if you heard, the one of the Democratic parties had this big, like it wasn't a blood mobile, it was an abortion mobile. It's like a 30-foot long kill your baby wagon. And this one girl, they interviewed her, and she says, I've had 42 some abortions and I love it. I thought, you sick witch. Good night. But that's the unsaved world that we live in, that don't know anything about the holiness of God. They don't know anything about worshiping God and glorifying God and praising God and being in church and hearing the word of God. They just know about feeding their lusts. And so it says in verse 3, the voice of the Lord, underline that in green. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Look how many times the voice of the Lord, voice of the Lord, voice of the Lord. Then verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Oh my goodness, this is the Jesus Christ that we are worshiping. This is our God, amen? This is our God, amen? We serve Almighty God, and the voice of the Lord thunders, and amazing things happen. In verse 5, he breaks the cedars, he splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like the young wild ox. And there it is again. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord, there it is again, makes the deer give birth. Oh, I bet. I mean, if you're a pregnant deer out in the woods and all the trees are flying around and mountains are shaking, you're going to get that birth. So I'm hoping that you can see some mighty things are happening in a jail. Paul is not laying there whining to God. Whatever prison that you find yourself in, beaten, dark, in the midst of midnight, there is hope, and that hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord, amen? Our hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no hope for the wicked, but we have nothing but hope. We have Almighty God. We are in the center of His will when we're walking with Jesus. And so go back to Acts 16. Acts 16. Verse 27 tells us, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, now he's hopeless. Isn't that an interesting turn of events? Oh, we're going to throw Paul and Silas in the clink. They're going to be hopeless. No, 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 man. It doesn't matter what you do to a Christian. We are not hopeless. We are never hopeless. We have our hope in the Lord. But that one who threw them in the clink, sees the foundations of the, I mean, the ground is shaking under him as he's in guarding the prisoners, and he sees the walls shaking and the bits of the roof are falling in and doors are opening up, and he's like, all the doors of the prison are open? That means they're all gone, I guarantee you. They all fled. Out comes the sword. You see, when people are hopeless, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you are hopeless. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul yells out and he says. Paul cries out, verse 28, a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. What in the world? I'll tell you what, if I was in the clink and in a Roman dungeon and the foundation shook and the walls are wobbling and my chains fall off, I'm heading out. Jesus said, flee, right? You didn't have to tell me twice. But Paul didn't flee. What did he do? He's like, hey, hang on a second, guys. And Silas is like, what do you mean, hang on a second? We need to get out of here fast. And Paul's like, there's one guy that God did this for. God just worked a miracle. And there's one specific guy, let alone the other prisoners, but one specific guy we're going to focus on, and that is the Philippian jailer. You have a book in your Bible called Philippians, right? You realize this Philippian jailer and his household became one of the first members of the Philippian church. When that church received the book of Philippians, that Philippian jailer is like, yeah, I remember all of this real vividly. I remember it real clearly and real vividly. And it says, he's about to kill himself. And Paul said, you know, it's an interesting term. Do yourself no harm. In Christianity and Christianity alone is do no harm. In the Roman Empire, it was very common to commit suicide. Brutus, Cassius, et cetera, et cetera. There are countries all over the world where it's sort of like expected. You know, just commit suicide and don't be a burden on your family. I don't remember the term that they use for it here in the States. Yes, euthanasia. What a demonic doctrine. What a demonic doctrine, amen? Do yourself no harm, the Bible says. You don't pull out your sword and stab yourself in the heart. No matter how bad things look, it's never hopeless. And there are things that you can share with people who watch you in your suffering. They need to see. I mean, one of the most powerful witnesses you can give is when you're being mistreated, unjustly treated, things are falling down around your ears, and you're singing and praising. You're praying and praising. You're just glorifying Jesus. Right? And so he says, he drew out his sword, and Paul says, do yourself no harm. You realize in some countries, in fact, missionaries tell us when they went to South America, there's a whole bunch of disconnected tribes. They're all murdering each other. But one particular tribe that a missionary went to, he noticed they were all about 20-ish. There's no old people in the tribe. And he stayed there for a while. One of the natives got to be about 21, and all of a sudden, where's Pocahontas, or whatever her name was? And, she killed herself. What? Why? She was 21. She was healthy. Oh, that's our belief, that when you get to a certain age, you should kill yourself because life on earth is so hard that it's better to go and be with your ancestors. It was just a death cult. It was just a death cult. Christ will change that, won't he? The governments will say, oh, leave them alone. You're westernizing them. You're colonizing them. Don't go in and bring the gospel to these native tribes. Oh, sorry, but we have an authority greater than you. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is, go and preach the gospel. Amen, Jesus said. So, he calls for a light, verse 29. And he leaps in, he runs in, and what does he do? He falls down in front of Paul and Silas, trembling. Now, just a few hours ago, he was probably part of the deal in beating them, at least approving of it, right? And now, the one who's been doing the beating is the one who's on his knees and is trembling. This particular jailer had to get to the point of trembling. You will not be genuinely converted until you come on your knees trembling before Christ. It concerns me when I see kids in these churches giggling down as they walk down the aisle, popping gum, elbowing each other on the way up. There's no brokenness over their sin. There's no regret. There's no repentance. There's no despair. There's no clinging on to Christ. It's just one of the things they do at a certain age. He called for a light, and he ran in, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then what does the Philippian jailer do? He brings them out. Brings them out of the jail. I mean, think about it. If you're him, your life is sunk as you're looking at it. You're thinking to yourself, okay, I'm as good as dead. I might as well hear what they have to say before I plunge the sword into me. And here's what he said. He brought them out and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This isn't saved from the Roman government or saved from the death penalty of letting his prisoners go. There comes a time where your self-preservation is not as important as your eternal destiny. That makes sense? There's got to come a point in your life where self-preservation is not as important as your eternal destiny. This Philippian jailer was now at the point of like, all right, this Jesus he's been singing about, the Jesus they've been praying about, the Jesus they've been talking about, I've overheard some of it. And I drifted off to sleep while they were talking and singing, and my mind was wandering and thinking and dreaming and wondering about what they were saying. Is there any reality to this? And yet, goodness, they were able to cast out a demon with a word. Is there any reality? Is this real? Is this just another fairy tale? What is going on? And then all of a sudden, the entire place is shaking. And he comes in and he says, look, your God is almighty. Your God is all powerful, and he's given you peace that I have never experienced. What must I do to be saved? He's concerned about where he's going forever. A number of other people in Scripture have asked that question. Remember the rich young ruler? What good thing must I do to have eternal life? Or the Nicodemus, a ruler once came unto Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation and light. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And here's the leader, the teacher of Israel, who didn't know what being born again meant. And there are people all over the place, whether they're a Philippian jailer or a religious Pharisee, who don't know what it means to be saved and how to be saved. I would ask you, do you know how to be saved? What does it mean, believe? What does it mean, Lord? What does it mean, Jesus? What does it mean, Christ? What does it mean, saved? On the back of your notes, there is a little circle with some arrows on it. Let me just walk through the numbers with you on this. I use this illustration all the time when I'm out evangelizing because I found it really helpful. All right, fill in. You've got God at the top, right? Number one, see the number one there. One thing you know about God is that he is a judge. Everyone agree with that? When I'm out talking to lost people, I'll turn a piece of paper over and I'll draw this little diagram on the back. And I'll say, okay, God is your judge. Is that fair? Now, they'll want to throw in extra ideas, but if they say, yes, but he's loving, I'll say, hold on, we'll get there. Let's deal with this one thing at a time. God is your judge. He is the judge of all the earth. He's the one who gave us what? His law. That's number two. Fill in the L there is law. God gave us his law. And I'll say, are you familiar with the Ten Commandments? And they'll say, yes. They can't name any of them, but they're familiar with the term at least. And I'll say, all right. Do you in your life obey all of the Ten Commandments or do you break them? Well, I try to obey them. I say, okay, let's run through this. In your life, about how many lies have you told? Oh, countless. Well, what do you call someone who tells countless lies? Starts with an L and it rhymes with fire. A liar, right? So what does that make you? A liar. Everyone on the same page? This, remember, is answering the question, what must I do to be saved? There is nothing more important than this than the answer to this question. I know God is my judge. Do you know that God is your judge? I know God has given the Ten Commandments and I've broken the Ten Commandments. Do you know that you have broken the Ten Commandments and that God has given you the Ten Commandments? Yes. Amen? All right. That's number three. That's called sin. To break the Ten Commandments, any of them, no matter how minor it may sound, is still breaking them, and that's called sin. And I'll explain this. I'll say when you break a human law, it's called a crime. When you break God's law, it's called a sin. Now, number four. When you break a human law, the policeman pulls you over. Hey, you were going 100 miles an hour through a blind child crossing zone. And it's supposed to only be 2 miles an hour. And you're going 100 miles an hour. Have a nice day. I don't hear any giggles. Has he done that with you? When he pulls you over, what does he do? He gives you a ticket. There is a penalty. Now, the worse the crime, the greater the penalty, right? So the P on number four is penalty. God is your judge. He's given you his law. You've broken his law. That's called sin. And sin always carries a penalty. I'll say now, in the world, if you were to commit a murder, it would carry the penalty of maybe the death penalty. You might get a $100 traffic ticket or a $1,000 traffic ticket or any variety in between. Do you know what the penalty is for breaking the law of God? Death. The wages of sin is death. That's the D there on number five. The D on number five is death. Now, the question is, before we get to the response, jump over to number, let me look at number six. The R is, what is your response? What are you going to do with this information? How are you going to escape the death penalty with God? Number seven is, if you don't have a solution, you'll end up in hell. Are you at number eight? Well, or not only do we know that God is a righteous judge, but we know he's a loving what? Father. That's right. So the F on number nine is for Father. As a loving Father, you know that he loves you and he wants to come up with a solution, but he can't, I mean, if he is a judge and a father, he can't just overlook your crime because you're his son or because he loves you. He's got to follow through on the penalty, doesn't he? And yet, do you see the tension? Now, there's no tension with God, but do you see the tension of how is God going to be a righteous judge and a loving father? How is he going to punish your sin and let you escape the punishment of the sin? And I often use this example with a person that I'm out evangelizing with. I'll say, let's say that a guy drives by who doesn't like you, and we're talking at the door here. He drives by real slow, and Aiden, who I'm out evangelizing with, looks over and he sees a hand pull out the window and a gun. And it's pointed at you, I'll say to the guy I'm talking to. And the guy driving by points the gun at you. Aiden sees that and he steps in the way. Just as the gun fires, what's going to happen to Aiden? He's going to die. He has taken your death. He has paid your death. Does that make sense? In other words, he took the bullet in your place so that you could go free. The question is, whoever is going to die in your place and pay your death penalty has to have no sins of their own. And I'll say, can you think of anybody who has never sinned? And these deacons and pastors will say, no. Now think about it. Church members all day long will tell me, no, I can't think of anybody who's never sinned. I said, and the second thing is they have to be willing to pay your death penalty. Do you know anybody that would be willing? And they'll say, well, my mom, maybe. I said, the problem is your mom is not sinless, is she? Well, no. She's close to it, though. Ask her mom. So here is the guy. Understand what I'm saying is this gospel message is so unheard of. People don't even know. And I'll say then the third issue. Number one, they have to be sinless. Number two, they have to be willing to die for you. Number three, they have to be big enough to die for everybody. Because let's say you could scour the face of the earth. You lit a lamp and you went into every nook and cranny and you finally found one person who had lived an absolutely sinless life, diligently concerned about judgment day one day, and they had never sinned. Do you think they're going to want to give that up for you? You think they're going to say, oh, I've lived my whole life sinlessly, you know, meticulously watching every thought, word, attitude, and action, and I'll just give it to you. Let's say you could find someone who would do that. That's only one person. What about the rest of the world? So whoever dies, number one, has to be willing. Number two, has to be sinless. Number three, has to be big enough to die for every single person in the world. Can you think of anybody? I mean, it's shocking to me how many people I'll ask them this question. Can you think of anybody who would be willing to die and pay your penalty, who is absolutely sinless themselves, and who is like big enough to die for everybody in the whole world? No. Now, hopefully, you sit in church and you're thinking, I think I know who he's talking about. It starts with a J and it ends with Jesus. It was Jesus. Amen? So Jesus Christ is God Almighty who stepped down from heaven. He was the judge that looked at you on the other side of the judge's bench and said, you have broken my laws willfully, repeatedly, and on and on. I mean, this is what you've done in your life. You've broken my laws. I don't want you to have to die and go to hell. If you will repent and believe the gospel, I'll have my death apply to you. My death will be for your sins. Would that be a good deal? Nobody? Amen. I'm seeing some heads. That would be a fantastic deal, right? That is the gospel. That's the good news. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who would repent and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who would repent and believe the gospel. That's the most fantastic news you could hear of. Because that means you can go free if you will turn from your sin and trust Christ. You can go free. You will not have to be under the death penalty. So, the Father, number 9, 10 is love, 11 is the substitute, 12 is paid in full. That's why there's a cross there. I mean, I often ask people, when I'm at the point, it's almost laughable, and yet you want to cry. They don't have a clue. They've been going to the Methodist Church for 50 years, and I'll say, can you think of anybody who is willing to die for you and pay for all of your sins and is sinless themselves and is large enough to pay for not yours but mine as well, and whoever wants to turn to him? And they'll say, no. I'll say, do you have any kind of a symbol on your building, like it's kind of shaped sort of like that? Oh, yeah, we have a cross. Well, what do you think that's about? Like, what planet have you been living on? And yet we've got to be, sorry, I'm not patient. We've got to be patient and loving and share this wonderful good news so that they can be saved, amen? That's what it means, paid in full. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, he cried, the Greek word was tetelestai. And that was what that tetelestai meant is paid in full. When a prisoner had served his time, they would write all of his sins down on a piece of paper, all of his crimes against Rome or whoever. And then once he had paid his time or his fine or whatever it was, they would write across the front of it, tetelestai, and they would give it to him. So if anybody ever came up to him and said, hey, wait a minute, weren't you the crook that did such and such? Paid in full. Paid in full. What I want you to see is that when Satan comes to you and reminds you of your past, reminds you of your sins, you can say paid in full. Amen. So he died in our place, number 13. He died in our place. Number 14, what's your response? What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about it? Notice what it says in Acts. Acts, again, Acts chapter 16, verse 30. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household. If you will put saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And by the way, God is vitally concerned with your household. Take a pen and circle the word household in verse 31. You and your household. Circle verse 31. Household in verse 31. And notice what it says in verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his, circle the word, his house. Then verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family, circle that word, underline that word, were baptized. Verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, circle it again, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Every single verse, 31, 2, 3, 4, has the term household. God wants you to be saved and to bring your household to Christ. Amen? But I've messed up. My kids don't love me. My kids hate me. My kids have turned their back on me. You don't think Almighty God will answer a prayer of yours? You don't think God, if you will get on your knees and get serious with Him and pray without ceasing, that God will not begin to work on the heart of your children? Amen? I've seen it time and again. We had a real praise. My youngest son, just wonderful, wonderful. I mean, just his personalities, you would love him. Anyone who's met him is like, they instantly love him. But he wandered. And I'm like, oh, God, please bring him home. I remember him telling me, I don't think I believe in God. I think I believe in evolution. And I don't think you have to be a Christian and all this nonsense that they come up with. Well, how many weeks ago was it? 2-3 weeks ago? Get a call from our youngest son. Hey, Mom, I'm going to church and I got saved. Oh, hallelujah. Wow. So we got other ones to go, but you know, that's the first fruits. That's the assurance to us that God hears and answers prayer. Don't give up on your children. And I know you don't. That's a silly thing to say. You're not ever going to give up on your children. But keep praying in faith. Pray in faith. Believing. Trusting. Praying. Apologizing all day to them for all the things that you've done wrong. Say, please forgive me. I don't want the things I've done wrong to stop you from coming to Christ. Jesus Christ will never do you wrong. Amen? Because kids are funny. They, you know, if you spanked them on the rear end because they really deserved it, you're to blame. Amen? That no good dad of mine wailed my rear end. Well, yeah, what did you do to deserve that, right? But you got to apologize as though it's all your fault and pray for them. So understand, he says in verse 31, believe is an imperative. That's a command. Believe, and you will be saved. There's the promise. And your household. Then he says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord. Now there's a preposition to him, right? See the two, T-O? 32, verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to, there's another preposition, his household. In other words, the household was old enough to hear the word of the Lord being taught to them. Then verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night, and this is the jailer taking Paul and Silas, and he washed their stripes. He washed the beatings. He tenderly cared for them. By the way, that's the sign of a real believer, isn't it? A genuine conversion will display itself by how it treats other people, especially those that you used to be mean to. And he and all his family were baptized. Well, his family, God wants your family in on this. God wants your family in on this. Don't leave your family out of it. I was talking to a man yesterday, witnessing to a man yesterday, and Aiden and I were saying to him, and he was nice. He invited us in, and that's nice in Florida when the air conditioner's on, and you get out of that hot weather, and you're wiping the sweat off your brow. And I said, you need to be, I went through the whole gospel with him, and tears were coming down his eyes, and he said, yes. I said, so where are you going to be tomorrow morning? Well, I said, what is going to block you? What's going to stop you from coming tomorrow morning? I'll tell you what's going to stop you. It starts with an S and ends with Aiton. Aiton. Satan is going to be the, that's it. God is not going to try and stop you. God wants you in church, amen? God wants you hearing the word of God. God wants you with his people. God wants you growing. God wants you forgiven. God wants you having victory and power and authority over the sins in your life. And he was, you know, you can tell he's wrestling, his heart's wrestling back and forth. I said, Clarence, you got a daughter and a granddaughter sitting there on the couch. You are going to have an impact on whether they come to Christ. If you say, I'll get around to it. You know, I probably should, but I'm not going to. They're going to see your actions, because actions speak louder than words. And you can see he's like, yeah, I know, but I'm just struggling with things. I said, well, struggle with those things in the environment of the church, surrounded by people who will help you struggle with those things, and drag your kids along with you. Bring them with you. You know, when I was, My kids had a drug problem. I drug them to church. I drug them to small group. Drug them to youth group. I drug them all over the place. And, you know, you just, all you can do is pour into them, right? And that's what I was trying to share with him is bring them. Bring them, bring them, bring them. And it says, verse 34, here's what will happen. And he brought them into his house. So he takes them out of the jail, brings them all the way over to his house. That's a real change of attitude. Instead of these guys being dirty, rotten, no good jailbirds, he's like, I'm trembling on my knees in front of them, asking them how to be saved. Please come to my house and let me wash your stripes and let me feed you with a whole bunch of good food. And here's what it says. He set food before them. And he did what? He rejoiced. When you come to Christ, and you can do that this morning, and I pray that each one of you, as you've heard this gospel message, you've seen it lived out in the life of the Philippian jailer, are saying, yes, I trust Christ. Amen? Amen? But you also have children, they need to trust Christ. You also have neighbors, they need to trust Christ. So do all you can to make the gospel clear to them. Hopefully you filled in the blanks, and you can use this little illustration. It's been very effective over the years. All right, with every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to ask you, are you sure you have trusted Christ? I just want to make sure. Have you repented of your sin? Do you want to turn from your sin and follow Jesus? Just settle that in your heart this morning. Say yes. And if you've said yes, and like, yes, this morning it's clear, I'm going to be like the Philippian jailer, I'm going to trust Christ, and I'm going to drag my kids and my wife, and we're going to do all I can to get them in church so they can hear the gospel too. Just let me know that on your way out. When we're done with the baptisms, let me know that. I want to rejoice with you. Father, thank you for these precious souls. I pray that each one of them would have heard a clear message and responded favorably and positively to you in Jesus' name.